in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, once again, we ask a blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. May our service tonight and the preaching be, Lord, driven and anointed by your Spirit. May it be applied to our hearts effectually. May we be lost in the holy amazement of your goodness and your mercy. Grace that is unfathomable. Mercy without end. Love incomprehensible. The provision that you made for us when we were in a state of depravity and death. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're picking up in part two of a three-part series on that I've titled, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. Our text for consideration tonight will come from within the passage that was read. We'll primarily focus on verses 4 through 7 and consider God's provision. But an age-old question I want to pose to you, one that you have probably heard and maybe you've even asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? Is it just the way of the world? Is it inevitable? Why do bad things happen to good people? Do we have an answer to the question? Maybe you've asked the question, or maybe you've been the recipient of that question. Oftentimes when it seems like the bottom falls out in somebody's life, they start to ask difficult questions. And I would say that this is a difficult question. But I'd also say that it's also a bad question. It's not a very good question. While we might use the same words, we do not have the same dictionary. I've been asked this question on the basketball court many times. And the majority who ask this question see the terms of bad and good as very subjective. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I would submit to you that neither one of these terms are subjective in any measure, but rather they are objective. And I believe there is only one correct answer to this question, and that is to take one from R.C. Sproul. When asked this question, why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. responded, that happened one time, and he volunteered for it. Tonight, I want us to consider God's provision, and I want our minds to be thinking when good things happen to bad people. We turn our attention here, verses 4 through 7. And arguably, we come across the two greatest words in all of Scripture. It is the first two words of verse 4. But God. The word but here informs us of a great contrast that is taking place. Just recently, I had been struggling in my life. A minority of people had some misinformation and drawn some conclusions about my character and my calling. I place a high value on both of those because they have been given to me by God. What God has called me to be is my character. What God has called me to do is my vocation and my calling. And one morning I had woken up and I received a message on my Facebook Messenger. And it was a picture of Charles Spurgeon. And so I thought, well, this may be a good way to wake up in the morning to a picture of big old Spurgeon with his beard. And there was a quote from him that read this: "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." And do you know what? That brightened up my day. I got up, I looked in the mirror, and I said, "You're worse than people think you are." Then I pressed reply, and I said these words: "Thank you, and you would know that, Mom." Verses 1 through 3 of this passage. What does Paul say? Paul says, "You are depraved. You are destitute. You are dead. You are full of debauchery, loving the world, following Satan, living without a care for God, spiritually dead, morally bankrupt. You are an object of God's wrath and holy hatred for all that is evil and sinful." In the first three verses of chapter 2, it is the quickest and fastest descent in all of the scripture concerning the condition of mankind. Yes, there are longer portions in the scripture that deal with man's condition, but in just three verses, Paul brings mankind to rock bottom. He takes three chapters in Romans. He takes three verses in Ephesians. And this doesn't just describe you. This describes all of humanity, as Paul would say, like the rest of us. The rest of mankind. You and I are undone and lie in wait for the judgment and wrath of God to fall upon us. This is us in our natural state. If I could say it nicer, I would, but it's the truth of God's word. Justice is all that we deserve. Hell is a certain reality for all of those outside of Christ. And righteous retribution from a holy God is what is required for sin. This is the condition of mankind. And this is what makes these two words in verse 4 so bright, so impactful. These words, "but God." It is though that the whole world is covered in darkness at the end of verse 3. And these two words are like the sun breaking over the horizon, bringing a bright future, a bright day that is coming. It is the sun breaking through the darkness of night. "But God." This means, but God now comes onto the scene. Not as though he wasn't there, but Paul is bringing this into the present tense. But God intervenes on our condition. But God does not leave us to ourselves. But God rescues, redeems, regenerates, restores. This is what he's getting at here. And this is good enough reason to worship, to praise him for what he has done. And so consider here in verse 4 how Paul would describe God's person. As he's building up to this great pinnacle of redemption, of God's sovereign hand in the redemption of dead people, spiritually dead. Consider God's person and the description that he gives in verse 4. "But God," here's the great contrast, "being rich in mercy." We can tend to read these things pretty quickly. And I would say we should stop, pause, and consider exactly what he means here. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. So what Paul is saying here is that God's mercy stands in contrast to our sin and our trespasses. God's mercy is stronger than your sin. Amen? Not just as mercy stands in contrast to our condition, but also the motivation. Consider this. The very next line here. Look at your text. I don't want to tell you what the Bible says. I want to show you. Look at it. "Being rich in mercy." Not giving us what we deserve. A mercy greater than all of our sin. Here's his motivation. Why? Why this glorious redemption? Why this intervention? Because of the great love. It's not just love, it is great love. This is the motivation. God intervenes in the rescue of sinners because of his great love for them. Lamentations chapter 3, we know this, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You think about that. If God's mercy was like a well, there is no bottom to it. It is inexhaustible. The mercies are new every morning. When you lie down tonight and you lay your head to rest and you wake up, there are new morning mercies that God is showering upon you because his well never runs dry. Because he is rich in mercy. Great is your faithfulness, we would say. God's love is stronger than our depravity. God's love is stronger than our spiritual death. This is the great contrast. Mercy and love contrasted against our condition. It is only God that can raise the dead. It is only God that brings life to the spiritually dead. Consider also here in verse 4, the object of this love. It's you, believer. This great love is a love that we will never experience horizontally. I love my wife. I would lay down my life for her. I will die for her. I will never even come close to loving her the way God loves her. I will never love her to the depth that Christ has loved her. This great love that Paul writes about, we are the recipients. We are the objects of this love. Verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Here's a quick application. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you are a born again believer, it is solely because you are the object of God's mercy and love. You are a debtor to grace. You are a debtor to love. God, in his steadfast, never failing love, set it upon you, set it upon us long before we were even a thought in our parents' minds. You just need to look back. Look back to chapter 1, verse 5. It would say, in love, he predestined us. He set his love upon us, even in this sense, before the foundation of the world. This great love did not come in time and space. It came long before that ever even existed. God loved you from eternity past. There has never been a moment that God did not love you. As he predestined you. And understand this, he doesn't predestine good people, but bad people. Sinners. What's the condition of those whom he predestined? You see it in verses 1 through 3. So when good things happen to bad people, it's because God has shown his mercy and love towards them. Brothers and sisters, you have been selected, elected, chosen, and your salvation from eternity past to eternity future is secured because of the person and character of God. Because the people that God sets his love upon, he doesn't unset it. Because the objects of God's mercy and grace, it can never be revoked. What God starts, God finishes. He who began a good work in you will what? He will finish it. This is the person of God. This is our great Creator who loves us. Consider here verses 5 and 6. As we considered God's person, consider God's power. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a profound statement here. God made us alive. together with Christ. This is the work of God's power. What was once dead must be first brought to life. I cannot resuscitate myself. As a spiritually dead person, I can't do anything. Consider the condition of Lazarus when Jesus goes there. What role does Lazarus play in his resurrection? He can't do anything. He must be called forth. I often think Jesus called him by name, because if he just said, come forth, every grave would have opened. What was once dead must be brought to life. And brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine of regeneration, or the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born from above, quite literally. And it is inseparably tied with union with Christ. You see here, every part that where God made us alive, it is together with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him. All of God's power is shown to us and is a reality because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate regeneration, new birth, apart from the work of Christ, what has been accomplished. Think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. You must be born. Nicodemus didn't understand it. He doesn't get it. He says, I have to crawl in my... And Jesus says, the Spirit blows where the Spirit wishes. You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't get it. What does Jesus do? What is Jesus' response to Nicodemus after he doesn't understand the necessity of the new birth? He breaks out and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus preaches the gospel to Nicodemus. And we see him a little bit further along in John's gospel. Nicodemus goes from at night trying to seek Jesus out, not sure what he's doing. And then later on in John's gospel, Nicodemus starts to kind of defend Jesus a little bit. Hey, shouldn't he get a fair trial? This isn't right. This isn't according to the law. So then Nicodemus is kind of, maybe. And then comes the crucifixion. Every one of the disciples are gone. Who cares for the body of Christ? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. When they all deserted, he stood there. Quick application. Preach the necessity of the new birth. Tell people they must be born again. And continue to tell them. And what happens? Nicodemus finally gets it. It finally occurs in his life. He is born again. Tradition has it that he went and died as a martyr for Jesus Christ, for the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is the cause of new life. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. No, we can't do anything. We can't earn our salvation. No, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, have you been born again? Do you desire God? Do you desire fellowship with God's people? Do you desire his word? Do you have a growing hunger for the word of God? Are these evidences in your life of new birth? Do you have a growing hatred for sin? A loathing of sin that maybe you once partook in, but no longer? Do you long to be with Jesus? Do you have a love for Christ? These are questions you should ask yourself. Seeing it is well with my soul. Let me ask you, is it well with your soul, even tonight? Consider if we had, or if you came across a very small child, say, this tall. And this child, this tall, walks up to you with this really, really deep voice and says, I am 40 years old. You would think there's something wrong here. what's stunting the growth? Why that? Or if there's a little baby, 99 years old. What is born must grow. It doesn't make sense. How many Christians are those 99-year-old babies, those 40-year-old toddlers that just stop growing? Your life as a believer is new birth, continual spiritual growth until physical death. And the evidence of new birth is the fruit bearing in our lives. If there is a continual profession of faith without fruit on a long-term basis, you must question and discern that. Is there truly a work of the Spirit and regeneration in that life? One other question. Are you trusting in Christ even this evening for the forgiveness of sins? You see, it's not a matter of I trusted in Jesus and this is the date in the back of my Bible. Are you today trusting in Christ? It is a continual trusting. He is my Savior. Notice here the three aspects of God's power. Verse 5, He brings us to life. We were dead in our trespasses. He first makes us alive. Second, raises us up with Christ. This means that we are the living. Now you can read verses 1 through 3. When this act of being born again occurs in your life, verses 1 through 3 is the past tense. You were dead, thus not any longer. You have been raised to life. You've been made alive. You are raised up. This means we act according to our new nature. We once had this nature of children of wrath. We are not that any longer as believers in Christ. As children of God who have been redeemed, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have been raised with Him. We are spiritually alive people. Just as Christ was brought to life, He wasn't just resurrected and laid in the tomb. He got up. He did not stay, but He was raised and walked out and showed Himself. As we've been raised up, we live out the Christian life. He would also say here the third aspect of God's power, because this has been, we've been enabled to do so. He has seated us with Him. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What does He mean by this? We've been brought to life. We've been raised up. Now we've been placed in a position of honor and dignity. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of the high value that God has placed upon our lives. We don't need to get wrapped up in a message of self-esteem and self-worth from a worldly standpoint. But you must remember this. You matter. You matter. You matter a lot to God. You matter so much that when Christ died, He took your sins upon His shoulders. God has taken our filthy robes. He has discarded them. He has clothed us in fine linen, white linen. We have received the robes of righteousness. We stand clothed, as it were, by faith, justification by faith, in the righteousness of Christ. You matter. God has given you the righteousness of His Son. But also understand this, not as you just as individuals, but us together as a church, corporately. Too often we read texts very individual, but corporately as the church, the living body of Christ, is a place of honor and dignity among God's people. Because God has both shown and prescribed the worth of His church to present a bride holy, blameless, without spot or blemish. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's chapter 5. But this is Christ's work. How do you think about your brothers and sisters? What's your attitude towards the person sitting next to you or behind you? Son, daughter of the King, one of extreme worth? Can you put a price tag on the blood of Christ that was spilled for you? It is a value that we cannot calculate. So this is God's power in raising the spiritually dead to life. And it is displayed in the church. But I want us to address how. How does this happen? Paul doesn't go into great detail here in verses 4, 5, and 6. He will in other places. But how actually does it happen that somebody who was once dead, how are they brought to life? Is it just it's not a capricious God who just decides, well, I want to bring so-and-so to life today and does so. It doesn't work like that. What is necessary for new birth? What must occur? How does this work actually happen? Better yet, let's ask the question, how and where do we see the mercy, love, and grace of God? We know the answer. Well, let's ask this question. What does a good and holy God do with bad and unholy people? You see, as we talk about God's person, we must understand holiness and justice. How is it that humanity that was once dead in trespasses and sins could be made alive and put in right standing before a holy God? Even though we're made alive, we still have the sin on our rap sheet, on our ledger, as it were. This is the divine dilemma. This is truly the divine dilemma. God is holy and just and always acts according to his nature and his character. God is love. God forgives, but he is also just. So what does a holy and just, loving and forgiving God do with sinners? Because you understand, for God to forgive sin, that is right and just that he does that. But he cannot let sin go unpunished. Or he compromises justice. The justice of God demands satisfaction and payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that from the foundation of the world, there has never been one sin that has gone unpunished. And there will never be in all of creation one sin that will go unpunished. Justice demands satisfaction. So there are two scenarios in which this reality of the payment of sin must play out according to the character and nature of God. First, sinners satisfy justice in their death and eternal punishment. It is not in their annihilation, it is in a continual living hell for all eternity, where according to Jesus, hell is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The justice of God demands eternal punishment for the satisfaction for that sin, for sins. That is one scenario in which sinners pay for their own sins. The second is that justice is satisfied by another. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice so that we would be forgiven and the record of debt would not stand against us. In the late 1600s, a Puritan named John Flavel wrote a picture of a conversation from eternity past. It's fictitious, but I want you to listen to this, with the Father and the Son concerning redemption. Some of you are familiar with this. It is called the Father's Bargain. And it goes like this. Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you. The Father speaks, "My Son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus Christ returns. The Son speaking, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, and I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it, and I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father responds, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. You see, we are made alive because Christ was smitten, because Christ died. God, full of mercy, motivated by love, desirous to show grace, sends his only begotten Son down from the great and vast throne room of heaven for one mission, for one reason. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. We are redeemed. We have been bought from the slave market of sin because Christ was cursed in our place. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God is good. And really, because that happened one time. He volunteered, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only good one. He is the only one who kept the law. Jesus is the only one who never sinned. Jesus is the only one who was able to obey from start to finish the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law. And the bad thing fell upon him, that he stood in our place. He went to the cross. He bore the sins of many. The bad thing is that he died the sinner's death that he didn't deserve, so that the good thing that we would receive is the righteousness that we don't deserve. When Jesus hung on that cross naked, a spectacle for the entire world, it was the single greatest act in all of human history. There is nothing even a close second. When the Creator, who spoke the world into existence, allowed the nails to go through his hands. When he allowed the creature to crown him with thorns. When he would hang on the cross and not call down the legions of angels. Why? Because he had a mission. He had the sins of many to bear. He was humbled, humiliated, exhausted, mocked, and beaten. Because when he hung on that cross, it wasn't that he was dying a death that he didn't deserve, which is true. But as he hung there, he was the sin bearer. He was the final sacrifice. All of the Old Testament, all of the atonement, all of the guilt offerings, every single offering and sacrifice from the Old Testament up to this point pointed to this one single sacrifice. For the forgiveness of sins. This is the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. And as he hung on the cross, he bore in full measure the wrath of God that we deserve. That is coming and deserving of us for our sin. And that is why as he hangs there, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, fellowship is severed. An eternal fellowship with the Father. For all time, as he is treated as the most heinous and vilest of sinners. When God made him to be sin, this does not mean Jesus ever, ever, ever was a sinner. But when God made him to be sin, that meant that the Father treated him as though he was. Just as God treats you as though you're not. He was treated as the one who was dead in trespasses and sins. He was treated as the one who was following the course of this world. Christ, our Savior, on that cross, bearing the wrath of God, he was treated as the follower of the prince of the power of the air. He was treated as the son of disobedience when he has forever only been the son of obedience. He was treated as the one who chased the passions of the flesh as a vessel of wrath, so that we who have been made alive and placed in Christ would be treated as sons and daughters. We are forgiven because he was forsaken. It is his merits for ours. And this is the great exchange. Theologically, we call this imputed righteousness. That by faith in Christ, the righteous merits of Jesus Christ are imputed, are put onto my account. We are saved by faith. We are saved by trusting, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. And this great work, that I cannot save myself, that I cannot do anything that is meritorious in God's favor, but Christ has done it all. And his substitution, he stood in my place, he bore the wrath for me, and offers me life. He died on a Friday, and then Sunday morning came, and he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. It is the exclamation point at the end of God's sentence. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He proved it. Also, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof and verification that he is exactly who he says he is. He has done everything he has claimed to do. And right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, listen here, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does a holy and righteous God remain just in his dealing with sinners? He charges their debt to another. God never compromises his justice, because Christ bore our sins. God, in fact, upholds his justice by becoming the sacrifice. And it is through the presentation and proclamation of this truth, this gospel, this finished work of Christ on the cross, that God, by his Holy Spirit, takes these words that come from broken vessels, applies them to the hearts of the dead, raises them to life through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the application of this truth by the Holy Spirit, raises men and women to life. Brothers and sisters, the call is to come. To come, to turn from the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, and to fall before him in humble submission. It is to repent and believe the gospel. Stop chasing the world. Stop living for yourself. Live for something greater than yourself. We recognize that we can't, and we recognize that he did. Finally, here, verse 7, God's purpose. Why? Why the gospel? Why this great love? Why this mercy? Why this grace? And grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Where mercy is not giving us what we deserve, God withholds the wrath and gives the grace, gives the love, gives His goodness to us. For what purpose? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable. If you can remember, that's that hyperbolo, this out of this sphere, this immeasurable grace that cannot be contained, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God saves a people for his glory so that we might worship. We see here God shows his grace and kindness towards us so that it would be on display in the world. Brothers and sisters, we are called as Christians to reflect the glory of God. The other day I was sitting in the dining room, and it was in the morning, and our dining room faces the east and the sun's coming through, and I'm sitting there and I'm getting the sun right on my watch. Has anyone ever done that to you? They get the sun on the watch and they start shining it in your eyes. And my dad taught me that trick because he did it to us all the time growing up. And so I'm sitting there doing the same thing to my kids. And so I'm hitting them in the eyes and they don't know what's going on at first. They're finally the smartest one over here figures it out. Yeah, I'm talking about Caitlin. And so, but finally, I see what you're doing, Dad. You're reflecting the sun off your watch to my eye. I said, yeah. I think about that when we think about the glory of God. We are that watch that as we have beheld the glory of God, we are being transformed by the glory of God. We are that watch that is reflecting the glory of God. How do we do that? In our manner of life. I mean, really reflecting the glory of God is Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. We'll get there. But that we would display the glory, the goodness, the mercy, the kindness of God to a world. We need to be hitting people in the eyes with the glory of God. I don't mean that like physically or anything like that, so please understand what I mean. And also, this gospel is to radically change us so that we might worship God. One of my favorite sayings, theology leads to doxology. The study of God, the truth of God, the truth of God's word is to lead us. Doxology is praise and worship. We seek to know God that we might worship him. So application, sing with conviction. If you are a Christian, you have no reason to mumble when we sing as a people. When you sing, or we'll sing, and can it be? If you're mumbling, it's because you don't know the gospel. How can we not, when we think about the goodness and the glory of God shown to us, the work of Christ on our behalf, how can we not just exclaim, it is well with my soul, and how do I keep that contained? Sing with conviction, pray with passion, live with a heart of thankfulness. God has made us alive that we might display his glory in worship. So let's bring this to a close. Praise God for his provision for us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. And from start to finish, God did everything. And he calls you, repent and believe this gospel. When good things happen to bad people, it's because a bad thing happened to a good person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, the covenant keeper, and died as the covenant breaker, treated that way. We thank you that all the blessings that are to fall upon him, Lord, have been given to us by faith, credited to our account. That we stand before you, justified by faith, made right through the precious blood of Christ that washes away our sins, that paid for them in full. Lord, we thank you that when he declared it is finished, it truly is. He bore the full weight of your wrath so that we might taste and see that you are good. That we might come to know the endless fellowship and joy of being in your presence forevermore. Thank you for showing your love and reconciling poor, miserable sinners such as ourselves. That we would be the redeemed. We would be made right. We are the ransomed. We are the restored.
and we will soon be exalted. Let us live with hope and joy in these days, we do pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.